And we're going to read the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew, starting at chapter 28 and verse 16. So the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Few world statistics on this ball of dirt that is suspended on space. Right now, the human population is approximately 7.7 billion people. And these 7.7 billion people live, according to the United Nations, in 197 different countries. And these 7.7 billion people that live in 197 different countries speak approximately 7,100 different languages. And of these 7.7 billion people, approximately 1.2 billion will state or declare that they are non-religious. They're atheistic. They believe in no deity, no spiritual God. The other 6.5 billion consider themselves adherents of one of the dozen major world religions or one of the thousands of other faiths, spiritualities, and cults in the world. And as of 2019, among the 7.7 billion people in 197 different countries, there are 33 ongoing armed conflicts this year. And into this world, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you." Now, that teaching, this command, is for us today. It is a purpose, the third purpose of the church. Even though, as it says there in chapter 28, verse 16, Jesus originally gave this to the 11 disciples, but when you think about it, when he says to his disciples that they are to teach everything he has observed or given them to be observed by the next generation of disciples, that means this command also. So this command comes down to us through the generations as one of the things that we are to observe that Jesus has taught. And so we have been looking at, how then do we make disciples? How do we go and make disciples? And in part one, we began last week to look at that. Today we'll continue. But in terms of summary review, what did we learn? Three basic things. First of all, we go and we make disciples on the authority, the supreme authority of Jesus. So as it says there in verse 18, all authority had been given to Jesus. All authority in heaven, all authority on earth. So the reason and the right that you and we together as the church, as disciples, have to go to 197 nations, to 7.7 billion people, and to tell them that they need to abandon their other faiths and their spiritualities, that their understanding of ultimate reality is an error, and there is but one true God who loves them and has made them, in whom they are acting in rebellion, but he has made a way of reconciliation. We go and we tell this by the authority of Jesus Christ. Not by our authority, but by his. We make disciples by the supreme authority of Christ, by the being, by the authority of the being, the one person before whom every demon, every angel, and every human will give an account. The second thing that we learned last week is that this making of a disciple does not begin with us. Ultimately, it begins with God. God, the Father, in the past, in eternity past, chose, elected some to be saved. God, the Son, came in history, in time and space, actually made that work and completed that work that actually takes away our sins. That act of dying on the cross, that act of living a perfect life of righteousness. He actually did it in history, secured that. And then the Holy Spirit, he's the one who regenerates people. He's the one who takes a spiritually dead person and makes them alive, enables them to have faith, enables them to receive and hear the gospel and want to and be able to respond in faith. So if God hasn't done those things, there would be no disciples made whatsoever. None of us would be here. If God had not first chosen us, actually died for us, and then regenerated us. So making disciples starts with God. But then we learn from the human side. Okay, that said, yes, the initiative of disciple making is from God, but there is a human element. He has given us a responsibility. So from the human side, what is our first act? What do? We make disciples then through prayerful evangelism. We pray, we ask God to do his part because we cannot convert people. We cannot regenerate the spiritually dead. That's his job. That's his business. So we pray, and we pray earnestly. We pray dedicatedly for the lost. But at the same time, we then evangelize. That is, we spread the message, we proclaim the gospel to all so that they may have an opportunity to hear who God is, what his message is, and how they are to respond to God as he has required them to. So we then are ambassadors. God has commissioned us as ambassadors to speak on his behalf to the 7.7 billion people in this world, to speak to those who speak 7,100 different languages in 197 different countries. We are his ambassadors sent to them, commissioned with his message to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For as Romans 10:17 says, God creates faith in the hearer as they hear the gospel. So we engage in prayerful evangelism so that God will enable and cause people to respond to his grace. And that's where we left off last week. So what do we do next? If that is our first act as his church, as disciple makers, we prayerfully evangelize. What do we do next? Well, Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the second act is baptism, water baptism. Now, a lot could be said about water baptism. We could speak on that for a couple of months and discuss it and examine it, but we won't. I'll just limit myself to four things as it relates to making disciples. First of all, in the process of making disciples, water baptism is not optional. It's something that is mandatory. If Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth, says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that's not an option. That's not something you can take or leave, and it's not the choice isn't up to you. That is the command. So if someone claims to be a disciple and they purposely keep putting off baptism, they keep purposely refusing to be baptized, then they're being disobedient in their following Jesus Christ. To remain unbaptized purposefully is an act of disobedience, because it is mandatory to be, as Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, get baptized. Baptize them. Second thing about baptism is that it occurs after one hears the gospel and has responded in repentance and faith. So you might ask, well, when do you baptize a disciple of Jesus? When do you baptize them? It is after you have done your prayerful evangelism, they have heard the gospel, they have responded in faith and repentance, then they are baptized. There are three requirements from Scripture that have to be fulfilled before one is baptized. The first is they have to actually hear the word of Christ. They need to hear it. They need to understand it. The Apostle Peter, if you take a look at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. He's explaining to the crowd. This is his first major sermon. The Holy Spirit has come upon the believers for the first time. And as Peter is preaching to the crowd, he's speaking to them about who Jesus is. He's saying, he's not who you thought he was. This Jesus whom you crucified isn't a deluded lunatic. He isn't a mad prophet. He isn't a blasphemer. He instead is the one whom God has made the Lord and Christ. And so as he explains that, he tells and explains that, and then he continues in Acts chapter 2, verse 40 to 41, it says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So there has to be, before someone can get baptized in water, there has to be a certain level of understanding, a certain level of receiving, a certain amount of truth and knowledge about who Jesus is and what he did that has to be attained before they can be baptized. The second requirement is they have to repent. They have to decisively change their mind in regards to who God is. Decisively change their mind in regards to themselves and who they are as they stand before God. They have to decisively change their mind about who Jesus is and how God wants us to respond to him, and that they cannot save themselves. And that results in this turning, we call it repentance, from the old sinful way of life, where we say, I'm wrong, this is the wrong way of living, and I'm doomed if I stay this way, remaining condemned for my sin and my rebellion against God, and I'm going to surrender to Christ. I'm going to allow and want and receive and desire and ask him to be the Lord of my life and to control who I am and my future and to forgive me and save me based on what he did on the cross. So there is an aspect that they need to repent. So again, from that message in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is telling them, you need to change your mind about who Jesus is. You saw him as a blasphemer whom you crucified, but I declare to you, on the basis of the resurrection, of what God has done through the resurrection, he's the Lord and the Christ. And after saying that to them in Acts chapter 2, they then say, well, gee, what should we do, Peter? They're cut to the heart. They're convicted. And Peter's answer to them in verse 38 is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there he says it very clearly. Repent and be baptized. And then the third requirement that one has to meet to be baptized is they have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the other side of repentance. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't do one without the other. So if you're leaving and turning from your sin, you're turning towards and having faith in God. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth, and he's doing his prayerful evangelism there in Acts 18, along with his team. And chapter 18, verse 5 through to 8 says this: "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." So we have three requirements from Scripture. So when we baptize a disciple is decided upon their hearing the gospel, responding in repentance and in faith. That means the only people who can be baptized are those who can give testimony, evidence that they have heard the gospel, they have understood it, and they have responded in repentance and faith. So if baptism has not been done, water baptism has not been done, with those three qualifications being met, then that baptism is invalid, and a person would need to be rebaptized after they have truly become a disciple, truly become a Christian, having heard the gospel, responded in faith and repentance. So infants or infant baptism is not valid in terms of making a process of the disciple. And such persons would need to be rebaptized upon their true profession of faith in Christ, having heard the gospel themselves and responded. The third thing about baptism is that it symbolizes the death of the disciple to sin and the old way of life and being raised to new life in Jesus. So in Romans chapter 6, key passage on this, it says, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So this baptism being spoken of here, where we are baptized into the death of Christ and into his resurrection and into his life, the word baptism simply means submerged or dipped, submerged. So it's stating that we are put, the disciple, upon their faith in Jesus Christ, is put into a living spiritual union with Jesus Christ, so that his death, his life, his resurrection, and all those benefits become ours. So that what he has done and how he lives becomes something that we can experience. So water baptism symbolizes that as we go down under the water, a place where you cannot live, you cannot breathe, you will die if you stay there, that represents and symbolizes our death to sin, the old way of life. And then as we are risen up out of the water, that symbolizes we are joined and we are with Jesus Christ and have his life in us, and we live by his life, the new life that he has granted to us. So water baptism symbolizes our death, or the disciples' death, to sin and the old way of life, and our being raised with Christ to a new life. And then, fourthly, about baptism, it is the beginning or initial rite of following Jesus. So the Bible describes a spiritually dead person becoming alive in Jesus as having responded to the gospel as being born again. So the picture of natural people, as we're born in our natural state, is we are dead, spiritually dead. We have a broken relationship with God. We are alienated from God. We are rebellious towards God. We hate Him. We do not want to obey Him. So there's no positive or good relationship with God. We're alienated from Him and in our sin and rebellion. When God makes us reconciled to Himself through Jesus Christ, He uses sometimes this image that having been dead in sin, we're then made alive in Christ. So it's like we're being born again. We get a whole new life. We start it all over again in Jesus Christ. So that analogy, or by the way of analogy, of making human babies, that's the short, easy, and intense part. The hard part and the long and the difficult part is the raising of the child, the raising of the babies, where we look after them for the next 24 years, where you care for them, you feed them, you clothe them, you train them, you mature them. It's a hard, long, costly process, taking a couple decades. Making disciples is a process, like raising children. Conversion, followed by baptism, is just the beginning. As Paul said in Romans 6:3, the disciples are spiritually unified into Jesus' death, so that as Jesus was raised from the dead to live a new life, we then too go and live a whole new way of life and existence. So baptism is the initial rite. It's not the end rite. It's the symbol of a new beginning, a new way of life, of having become Christ's disciple. And then from then on, we're living a changed life, a whole different way of existence. So that moves us then to the third act of making disciples. So the first act is we prayerfully evangelize. Then those people, having heard the gospel, responded in faith and repentance, we baptize them. And then what do? Matthew chapter 28 says to go and teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. That's verse 20. Now the disciples, after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came upon the early believers, they went out and they taught about Jesus everywhere. And it's fascinating that when the apostles are arrested in those early days, they're arrested by the Jewish ruling council. And it's interesting what they get charged with. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the leaders of the Jewish ruling council say, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, with the teaching of this Christ, and we want you to stop it." So they are making disciples. They are filling Jerusalem and the surrounding area with the teaching of Christ, what Jesus had commanded. Now, once they were released, Acts chapter 5, verse 48 reads, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ," or the Messiah. So they just keep right on obeying Jesus' command to go make disciples and teach the disciples that have come to faith everything that Jesus has commanded. Teaching the words of Christ and teaching the commands of Christ are essential for the health of God's church. This is why Jesus has given to the church gifts, people gifts, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Along with apostles, prophets, and evangelists, he's given pastor teachers. And the pastor teachers, one of their purposes in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4 is to help the children grow up, to help the new disciples, the ones who have been born again, grow up in their faith so that they will not remain children, remain infants in their thinking and in their understanding of spiritual things. They are to help them grow up, as it says, so that they will not be easily deceived by every wind of doctrine that goes through the Christian churches that is false and misleading and deceptive. Again, there's a lot that could be said about the teaching aspect of making disciples, but I limit it to four thoughts. First of all, teaching is a process as well. Just as making the disciple is an ongoing, lifelong process, so is the teaching. Bill Hall, in his book on discipleship, points out an error that is commonly made. People sometimes think, I've attended a course at church or with the church. I've completed a discipleship course, or I've completed a day of discipleship seminar, so I'm discipled, it's done. No, that's faulty thinking. Just because you sit through some formal teaching does not mean that you have been discipled. Hall reminds us, what is at the core of discipleship? What is at the core of our being a disciple? It's that we are following a person. We're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're following and living with Him and for Him, where we are increasingly transformed into the image of Christ. So the programs and the curriculum and the actual teaching is not the discipling or itself or the growth itself, but it is the means to growth. And we must not confuse the two to think, oh, I've got the teaching, I've got the curriculum, I'm discipled. No, discipling is about following Jesus, and the teaching is there so that we receive information and we increase in our skill in our walk with Jesus and in our living for Jesus and in our serving Jesus. So this is a process then that continues. It doesn't stop just with a course. The second thing about the teaching is it's not a mere passing on of information, but it seeks the living out of Jesus' commands. So in the text in Matthew 28:20, it says, teaching them to observe all that I command. In other words, teach them to do everything I said. Tell them to do everything that I have said. So it's not about just filling our heads with information. We are to then take that information and actually go and let it change our lives and use it to guide, not just guide, but direct and determine the direction of our life. A few weeks ago, we were looking at four marks or characteristics of a disciple. So Jesus said a number of things where he says, if you are doing these things or these things are in your life, then it will show you are truly my disciple. And two of those marks emphasize this point, that as a disciple, the teaching will be lived out. That it will be something that is a way of life with us. So the first mark was from Luke chapter 14, 25 to 33, where we saw that Jesus said, unless you put me as the supreme authority in your life, you can't even be my disciple. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Unless you're going to forsake all, you can't be my disciple. So Jesus is saying, I am the one who will rule your life. That's it. No buts, no excuses. I call all the shots in your life. So that means if he's calling the shots as the one with all authority, we have to live according to his ways. The second characteristic of a disciple that we saw that emphasizes again that we have to live out Jesus' commands and observe them came from John chapter 8, verse 30 to 38, where Jesus says, if you remain or you abide in my word, then you show yourself to be my disciple. Now we learned as we explored that concept, abide in Jesus' words or remain in Jesus' words is not referring to what we might commonly think, oh, to abide in Jesus or remain in Jesus' words means to do what we normally call, using the in-house language, your daily devotions. That's not at all what it means to abide in Jesus' words. What it meant to abide in Jesus' words or remain in his words is, again, this concept where his word rules our life, where his word determines our identity. His word determines our beliefs. His word determines our values. His word determines our morals. His words determine our day-to-day behavior. That's what it means to abide in the words of Jesus, or to let his words remain in us. See, Jesus isn't looking for converts, those who just profess a belief in him but do not live his way. He's looking for those who truly repent and believe and allow him to change them to be more like himself. Receiving God's gift of salvation through repentance and faith is not the finish line. That's only the starting line of a journey of a new life that is increasingly transformed as we learn more and more about who Jesus is and what he has asked and commanded that we then do in our life. So teaching isn't just a mere passing on of information. It is the seeking out of the living of Jesus' commands. The third thing about teaching disciples to observe and obey all that Jesus has done is that this teaching takes place in relational contexts and shared life. So it's not something that just takes place in formal settings. Yes, it does take place in formal settings, like right now. Teaching needs to happen in formal settings, but this teaching of disciples also occurs at many other times and should continue on throughout all aspects of life. So teaching another disciple to observe what Jesus has commanded can happen over breakfast. It can happen as you're driving in your car and you're sharing and talking with each other. It can happen while you're doing the dishes or building a house together on a job site. As you have meaningful conversations with each other, sharing what God is teaching you, commanding you, and you think application of those truths in your personal settings and particular life situations. So yes, Jesus taught formally. He discipled formally in the synagogues. When the disciples came to him and said, "Jesus," and formally asked him, "Will you teach us to pray?" Jesus formally taught them how to pray, but also they learned how to pray when they observed Jesus praying in the day-to-day life. When they heard him pray and give thanks for food, when they heard him pray on his own to the Father at night. And then lastly, about teaching, Jesus' teaching is never outdated, never needs modification. As already stated, to obey, So Jesus' teaching is solid. His teaching does not change like our desires and human cultures and human societies change over the years. And that's a common thing that you'll hear. People will say, times have changed. The world isn't like it was 2,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago. So when the scriptures were written 5,000, 4,000, 3,000, 2,000 years ago, it was addressing the cultures and the times of those days. We have a different culture today. We have a different time today. So the Bible and what God has said is outdated. It needs to be changed. Jesus' words need to be changed. That's not true. It's not true. God is a God who does not change, and therefore what he says does not change. He has determined what is real and what is unreal, and declares what is unreal. He has determined what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil. And since he does not change in his being, those things do not change. So Jesus' commands have no expiry date. And thus we must continue to teach them as he taught them as he gave them, no modifications, in order to make disciples. And that brings us to the last and fourth act. So we have prayerful evangelism, we have baptizing them, we have teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded, and then we have reproduce. Disciples who have been made go on to make more disciples. It doesn't just stop with them. As I've stated before, to obey Jesus includes the command that he gave to make more disciples. So this tells us that even we as disciples, while we are being discipled, should also be making other disciples. So there's two things going on here. We're being discipled, and then we're discipling others. But sometimes it just stops there. We're being discipled, and we don't disciple others. That might be a common thing in our common culture today, where our culture has unfortunately infiltrated the church with the idea of entertainment and consumerism. We just take, but never give back, never go and make new disciples. We just want to get and become fat disciples. But we need to throw away and get rid of this unhealthy influence of our culture of consumerism and entertainment and get back to what Jesus says. Go and make disciples. So we are discipled and we are discipling. So how are you obeying the command to make more disciples? That's what you have to ask yourself and I have to ask myself. Not just are we being discipled, but am I making more disciples? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Now, we defined a disciple using Bill Hall's definition as a reborn follower of Jesus. But I also presented to you his functional definition of a disciple. Now, functional, what do we mean by functional definition? It means by defining something by its function or what it does or what does it do. So we took the time to look at first century disciple making in Judaism. In the first century, how did a Jewish rabbi make a disciple? And then we looked at how did Jesus use that and make a few changes. And so we came up, or Bill Hall came up, with this understanding of a functional definition of a disciple, and it's in your bulletin there in the notes. It says, a disciple, functionally, is someone who submits to a teacher who teaches him or her how to follow Jesus. Secondly, a disciple is someone who learns Jesus' words. Third, learns Jesus' way of ministry. Fourth, imitates Jesus' life and character. And fifth, finds and teaches other disciples who also follow Jesus. So that's what we are as disciples. And we can look and measure ourselves and say, am I functionally doing this as a disciple of Jesus, as a Christian? Remember, a Christian and a disciple are the same thing. What is required of one is required of the other. So as a Christian, am I submitting to someone who teaches me how to follow Jesus? Am I learning Jesus' words? Am I learning Jesus' way of ministry? Am I imitating his life and character? And then am I finding others to teach as and make disciples? So to help us to find others to disciple, I have put there in the outline nine guidelines. They're not mine. They come from Mark Dever in his book, little book called Discipling. And I've summarized his chapter that he has called Choose Someone. And he has 9 points, and those are the 9 points that you see there. So he says, first of all, start with a family member. Scripture often gives special requirements to Christians to look after their family. So that's where we should start, to make disciples. Look at those in our family who do not yet know Christ. Prayerfully evangelize. Allow God to convert them and bring them to himself, and then disciple them, teach, get them, allow them to be baptized, and then teach them and bring them up in the ways that God, that Jesus has commanded us. Then look at, he says, spiritual state. If you're going to choose someone that may be at a similar level of spiritual state as yourself. Or not similar, but someone who's fit for your level. So we have to remember, prayerfully evangelize the non-Christians, and then teach those who are Christians to become more mature. But sometimes we have to think, okay, they might be a little more, need more advanced teaching than we can give, or they need more advanced help than we can give. So think of where people are at in their spiritual state or their spiritual walk, and see if you're a match. Church membership. He says, look among the church for those to disciple. Again, the church is a group that God has brought together. He has given us responsibilities for each other. He has given us giftings for each other. So we are interdependent. We are required to help each other and build each other up in the faith. And we've each been given gifts that enable us to do what the other needs. And others have gifts that they can do what we need for our growth. So think of church membership, other people in the body of Christ to disciple. Gender. Usually, it's with the same sex. You generally, unless it's a family member or in a very public setting, you want to disciple people who are of the same sex. Age. Doesn't always have to be someone who's older discipling a younger person. Somebody who's 35 may have been a Christian for 15 or 20 years, and they can be discipling someone who's 65 who's only been a Christian for 2 years. So someone 35 can disciple someone that's 65. So age isn't necessarily a barrier. It's how mature people are in their faith. Pick somebody different than you. So do not determine who you disciple based on your background, thinking of social economic background, or your educational background, or your whether you're from an urban center or a rural center, or whether you're of one ethnicity and nationality and another. Those things are no barriers to discipleship. In the body of Christ, those kinds of social barriers and economic barriers fall away. Those things may divide the people of the world, but they do not divide God's people and disciples and disciplers. Teachability is a seventh thing that is given. When you're thinking about picking people to disciple, if they don't want to learn, if they're not open to being corrected and they think they know it all, don't waste your time on trying to disciple them. Find those who are willing to learn. Eighth, faithfulness to teach others. So those who we are trying to disciple, ask them, are you going to pass on what you're learning and what you're growing in? Are you going to pass it on to someone else? Because, again, we have to pass on that command. Go and make disciples. Every new disciple is to take up that command and go and make more disciples. And then the last guideline to choosing someone to disciple is your proximity and schedules. I'm always amazed at how sometimes God just brings certain people into your life at certain times. And they're there for a season, for a set time. And you get to know them, you get to build into their life, and then God moves you apart. So sometimes that's what God does. He brings people into your life in a close proximity where you end up spending a significant amount of time with them. Whether it's through work or through being a neighbor or a shared task, whatever it is, common interest, and you end up just somehow spending a lot of time and with this person. They can be a great candidate to disciple. Well, that's enough said about the purpose of making disciples. We're going to move on next week to the fourth and the final purpose of the church. So through this year, we've looked at these purposes of the church, of what we are to be about: worship, evangelism, making disciples, which we're just concluding, and we'll go on to the next one, a word that is often said a lot amongst us as Christians and in the church, but still usually said without a lot of understanding, the word fellowship. But to end our section on discipleship, I go back to Matthew 28 in the last words of Jesus in verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus has given us a command to go and make disciples. But he does not leave us to our own effort or our own ends. And he doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't send us out and says, you guys go ahead and I'll meet you at the end of the age. No, I'm going with you. And I'll be with you to encourage you, to strengthen you, to teach you, to guide you, to protect you, to empower you. I'll be there with you and enable you to fulfill the command I have given you until the end of the age when he actually returns bodily and he'll be present physically with us when he brings God's kingdom to its completion. So Matthew actually ends his gospel the way he started it. He started his gospel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, declaring that the one who is going to be born is Emmanuel, God with us. And he ends it. Jesus says, yep, I'm God with you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. So go and make disciples with Jesus. I'm going to ask the guys to come up and to lead us in our closing song.
Love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansion bright and blessed, he'll prepare
for us a place
when we all get to heaven.
What a day of rejoicing
that will be
when we all see
Jesus.
We'll sing and shout the victory.
While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh.
When we all
get to heaven,
what a day of rejoicing
that will be
when we all see Jesus.
We'll sing and
shout the victory.
Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold.
When we all get to heaven,
what a day of rejoicing that will be
when we all see Jesus.
We'll sing and shout
the victory.
We're going to ask you to stand and sing the chorus with us, please.
When we all get to heaven,
what a day!
what a day of rejoicing that will be
when we all
see Jesus. We'll sing and shout
the victory.
According to the riches of God's glory, may he strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. May the Almighty God, who has for the salvation of the world granted you gifts and ministries for the advancement of his glory, stir up in you these gifts of grace so that you may go and make disciples. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all.